Hey, does anybody want to say hi to
Brother Mendoza, Brother Chris, and Sister Maria?
Oh,
we saw them
there.
Yes, hope you guys
Dios
are having
que
fun.
Bendiga.
That's really
wonderful. We hope you find a wife, Brother Chris. Good luck. All right, hope you guys are enjoying yourself. Okay, Ephesians, the first of the prison epistles. I mentioned there were four of them: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Short little letter. If you read the book, it talks about the words in Ephesus are lacking in some of the older manuscripts and some of the church fathers who mentioned this. Although there's no other address in any Greek manuscript, some of them just don't say in Ephesus, you know, to the saints, and it leaves a blank spot there. There's a long discussion in your book. I don't want to get too much into it. It's thought maybe this was a circular letter that was sent to several churches, and, you know, as they sent, they would write the name of each church in the blank, something like that. There's a couple different theories on what's going on. We're just trying to make sense of the data. You know, this is what we have. What do we make of it? And possibly, Ephesus was the capital of Asia, of that area. When the Bible says Asia, Asia was what we call modern Turkey. Actually, just a portion of it. So don't think of the continent of Asia. Asia was an area, small, really pretty small area. But Ephesus was the capital, so maybe, you know, being a major city, Paul spent a lot of time there. John, the apostle, ended up spending a lot of time in Ephesus as well. You know, so maybe it was a big church, predominant, and that was the one that made a lot of copies, and that's why we have more from them. You know, maybe there's something else happened, we're not sure, but, you know, we got to make sense with what's going on there. In addition to that, it is the least personal of all Paul's epistles. He spent over 2 years in Ephesus, we read in Acts. And in Acts chapter 20, when he stops and visits the Ephesian elders, you know, it gives the feeling that he was really close to them. It says, you know, they were sad and crying that they would see his face no more, and, you know. And Paul always gives, you know, all these greetings and such, I'm happy to hear. And in Ephesians, there isn't any of that, where we would expect it most. So that also seems to lend to the idea that, you know, it was maybe a circular letter or something. The thrust of the epistle is, if you want to give it something major, ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Has some other things, but this Paul seems to spend a little more time on. In comparison to Colossians, I think I mentioned there's a lot of similarities to Ephesians and Colossians, and one fourth of the content in Colossians, we said, is in the book of Ephesians, so, you know, a lot of similarities there. And one of the major differences would be if Ephesians is about the church, Colossians is about the head of the church, or about Christ. So Colossians is more Christology, with some overlap there. It's not, you know, perfect split. I think I mentioned somewhere before, Paul seems to follow a pattern of first half of his epistle dealing with theology, right thinking, right doctrine, knowledge, information, and the latter half dealing with practical Christianity, living right, you know. And it just makes
sense. The
first
half was what?
What's that?
What was the first half? I'm sorry, what did you say?
Theology, just in the general sense. You know, theology and then practical Christianity, which you could also term ethics. You know. But it's logically follows that way. You know, first you've got to teach people to think right before they can learn to act right. You need correct knowledge, correct doctrine, which should result in correct lifestyle. Two go hand in hand. And that's Paul's usual pattern. You know, it said like 1 Corinthians doesn't follow that as sharply, but it does somewhat. But in dealing, you know, that's, you know, a pattern he follows somewhat in most of his epistles. You can also put, you know, before, you know, a greeting in the front, exhortation, encourages him somewhere, you're doing good here, and then at closing at the end. But anyway. All right, if you want to open to the book of Ephesians, last week we did some of the background on prison epistles in general. I'm not going to go back over that.
Hey, is your birthday today?
No.
I know it's around here.
She's not going to tell you when.
Well, I've got it on my calendar. What is it?
Sunday.
Sunday, okay.
Sure.
It was, it's close to right now. Because Brother Bingham's is the day, 4 years, I think.
Yeah, a day older than me.
Is
you
it?
Like him?
Do you?
Well, we're almost the same age exactly.
Really.
It's all right. Okay, Ephesians. We mentioned the part in Ephesus missing from some manuscripts. Okay, this first part is another one of the major predestination passages. Grace to you, peace from God our Father. Yeah, verses 3 and 4, and why? On through around 10 or 12 or something. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Yeah, verse 4 specifically. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I don't want to sweep this under the rug. There's two major schools of thought out there on how to deal with predestination. On one hand, you have what's called Calvinism and Calvinists, which hold a very extreme teaching, in my opinion, that God just sat there before anything ever happened and just picked these people are going to be saved and everybody else is lost. Some even teach what they call double predestination, that he actually chose people to be lost specifically. And it seems to make God arbitrary, that he would just do that, just out of the blue, and seems to run into problems with certain passages of Scripture that say things like God wants everyone to be saved, God is not willing that they should perish,
right.
Jesus died for the whole world, and stuff like that. However, there's something going on here. Some other passages that talk about some of these things are 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. So I'll read it real quick. Makes the statement, we should always give thanks, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, because the Lord, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So here it says God chose them for salvation, more specifically, from the beginning. In Revelation, it talks about the book of life having been written before the foundation of the world. Twice. In chapter 13 and in chapter 17. Romans 9 talks a lot about it, which we kind of skimmed through. I guess we didn't even skim through it. I didn't want to get into it.
Skipped over it.
Yeah. Because it's a lot to get into. And I'll just be honest with you. I don't know where I stand.
Romans 9.
Like I said, I think that. I didn't mention. Two schools of thought. The opposite of Calvinism is what's called Arminianism, which definitely all of us are. If you believe it's possible to be lost, you're an Arminian, basically. But I don't think that the typical Arminian response to some of this stuff is adequate. One common one for this passage is, well, he's talking about the church in general. Basically, God chose the team, but you choose whether or not you're going to be a player on the team. Sounds nice.
That's Armenian?
What's that?
Is that Arminian? Arminian theory?
That's a common Arminian response. Mm-hmm. Sounds nice, you know, and is a way of dealing with it, but it doesn't sound like that's what Paul's meaning there. You know, God chose you. He's writing to individual people. He's writing, of course, to a body of people, but, you know, the body's made up of individuals. So, anyway, to be honest, I don't know, you know. I fall somewhere in the middle where I see the Bible, you know, seems to teach this, but where these guys take, you know, the biblical statements and develop them so far that you've got God just, you know, from the beginning, before anything ever happened, shows this is everybody that's going to be saved, and if you're, you know, if not, you're lost and nothing you can do about it.
What about the passages where it sounds like he chose some people for destruction? He chose them to...
Yeah, and that's where, you know, like I said, you've got these guys that teach, not only did he chose you all will be saved, but these guys are going to be lost. And there does seem to be things that teach that. But like I said, you know, we're talking hermeneutics, you know. So we've got to find a way to reconcile that with these others. Let's look at some of the other ones. Okay, 1 Timothy 2 and 4. Speaking of God, says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? How can you make a statement like that if God already determined these people will be saved, these people will not? How can you say he wants everyone to be saved if it's that drastic? If predestination is actually that intense. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish, so the statement says. Now, I think, you know, Calvin would say, well, he means any of you in the church.
That's contradictory. Well, I mean, if you're going to be saved, why would you not wish to be saved? Perish if you're not going to perish anyway.
Yeah, well, they would stay. I don't know. I guess they would say that he's saying, you know, that those of you who are in the church, he wants to persevere.
Does it matter if you're going to do it? You can do what you want anyway.
Yeah. Anyway. Let me see, and then I've got Revelation 22:17. I don't remember what that says. Let me look at it. Oh, okay. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let the one who hears come, and let whoever is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life freely. It sounds like that's an open invitation, and there's other things like that in Scripture as well. Whosoever wills, let him come. You know, is... From a Calvinist perspective, it would seem that God's dangling, you know, a piece of meat in front of you that you cannot possibly come and get. They would say, yes, the offer is open to everyone, but only those who God chose can actually come. You know, it seems that God is like I said, just, you know, teasing you if it's not possible. Joshua said, choose you this day whom
right,
you will serve.
Right.
You know, was that a slap in the face, mocking them? Was it not possible for them to choose because the decision had already been made for them? So, like I said, I'm trying to present both sides. I do not know how to reconcile both. But I think you go into error. Both sides I've seen, when they go strong Calvinists and they explain away all this stuff, the statements I'm reading, or these guys want to come over here and sweep predestination under the rug and or say it's only, you know, it's talking about the church in general or whatever. You know, we said in hermeneutics, we do want to strive to reconcile Scripture with Scripture, but I think what I've seen in the past is people, you know, have explaining away difficult passages in favor of one or the other. I don't know how to reconcile both of them. You have something you want to say, Bethy? Like
I'm
you.
Just thinking about it.
Okay, and I, like I said, we could spend, you know, all day on this. I just want to introduce it, show a little bit of both sides so that you get a feel for it.
Because like Moses really changed God's plans when he prayed. And
Yeah.
There's so many times when man had the part in it.
Yeah.
But then God knows the outcome in the end, anyway. So he knows the end, so
yeah.
Maybe he's referring to a different dimension when he talks about it.
Yeah. One thing to do is say, well, it's all tied up in God's foreknowledge. You know, he chose people, you know, that he knew would believe or something like that. But the one we read in Thessalonians says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation by sanctification and belief in the truth. But is that saying that God even chose who would believe, you know? I don't know. Something to think about. It's a study in and of itself. But it's part of Ephesians, so I wanted to at least mention it. Verses 3 through 14 form one long sentence in the Greek. Paul is fond of long sentences. It's probably the longest sentence in the Bible. In English, it's broken up, just to be clear, but the Greek is one long sentence. I've written, it's on the website, a very critical, actually almost word-by-word commentary on this section. It was part of our time for our Greek class. Dealing, you know, with every major Greek word and the grammar and a lot of things. If anybody wants to look at that. And then there's another one Jason wrote one on part of chapter 4 as well, where it talks about the fivefold ministry and Jesus giving these as gifts and stuff. So, anyway, notice towards the end of this section 13 and 14 talks about you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. what's the word King James uses? Earnest. The earnest of our inheritance.
Right.
And the reason they use that word is, you know, earnest had the idea of kind of like a down payment. Mm-hmm. You put earnest money down or something. And that's what this particular word means. The Holy Ghost is the down payment on what God has in store for us. You know, it's a partial payment for him just to let you know he's serious, to give you part of it. Hebrews talks about we have tasted the powers of the world to come. Okay? So that's kind of what God has given us with the Spirit. It's a partial payment on something that is intended to be paid in full later on. Okay. And this passage does seem to speak somewhat of security. You know, God has given this as a something to show us he's serious. And like I said, we can teach a doctrine of security. It does not mean, you know, Seeger said it this way. We believe, and he even says, we can say we believe in an eternal security, but not an unconditional eternal security. You know, not that it's impossible to be lost. You know, we don't want to believe the flip side, you know, eternal insecurity, believing that, you know, just at any drop of the hat, God, you know, drops you or for any reason or whatever. The believer is secure, but, you know, it is possible to turn your back on God and say, I don't want any part of what you have and leave. You know, you have that right as an individual. Okay, I look at verse 16. He talks about making mention of you in my prayers. Just want to point that out to show that this type of prayer is biblical. You know, we have a precedent for. Sometimes you can't always spend an hour praying for somebody. Paul says he just made mention of them. You know, it doesn't make it bad as you're going down the list. God, remember such and such and such. Okay? I keep losing my place so easily. Okay, look, verse 17 and 18. He says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what Paul prayed for them was to have knowledge. We're going to see this also in Colossians. So he holds this up as something important. Paul prayed that they would have knowledge, revelation, wisdom. Okay? Too much. Okay, towards the end, we see the preeminence of Christ, verses 20 to 23. Seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, verse 22, put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things, gave him to the church, which is his body. Okay, you see a lot of the preeminence of Christ. He's above everything. Chapter 2, we've got the saved by grace. First few verses, he talks about we were formerly sinners, we were disobedient. We did what the devil wanted. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And that's how we live, he said. You know? But, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of God's mercy, he says. And then also, verses 7 through 10. The reason, look at verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God save us? Out of grace, out of his goodness, not out of our works and something that we have done, so that he could show in the ages to come his kindness. When it's all said and done, and we see, and everyone sees, how unworthy we were, right, and undeserving, it's just going to show God's goodness and his grace all the more. All we can do is fall on our face and be thankful and say, God, you are so good.
Okay.
Paul said that's what verse 7 says. That is the reason why. He says it again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, you know, even the case, you're done by grace, and even that was not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. Okay, and this is apostolic teaching. It's not Baptist. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Now, I would like to point out that, you know, those who, a lot of people that do quote this stuff often, stop right there at verse 9. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he is saying, look, this is not what saves you. It's not your works. Okay, it's God's grace and God's goodness. But God's intention was that, you know, as a result of being saved, you would live in good works. Okay, in the Greek text, the word his is thrown to the beginning of that sentence. That was a way that they would emphasize something. It would be like if we put it in bold or underlined it or something or highlighted it. He's saying, "For it's not of your works, because we are his workmanship. You know, we are his craftsmanship. Okay? We are what God is making that he's going to be proud of and say, look what I have done." Okay? Get the idea? Mm-hmm. His workmanship, his handiwork. What he's going to do that he can show, look what I've done. Not that we can say, look what we have done. All right. Then he talks about we were separate from God. I went into this later section here in, I think, the eschatology class. The hermeneutics class. The one people and all that. You guys remember? He compares us to Israel. We were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were all those things, but now we're not anymore. He talks about us being one new man, which was before there was a division, Jews, Gentiles. He talks about the the veil. Yeah, the dividing wall, which is abolished in his flesh. They had the temple. Gentiles couldn't come in. They're on the outside. Jews are allowed in here where the presence of God and the things of God are. So Jesus has done away with that, and now we're all allowed together to come before God, be in His presence, and be His people. Okay? It says no longer... Oh, wait a minute. Let me see. I want to... Verse 15. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Folks, that says He abolished the law. Now, what do we do with Jesus? Says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. My teacher in seminary takes that as that, and where he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword,
mm-hmm.
as one of those not only, but also. We were talking about that earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Like where John says, do not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
Where it means not only this, but also and especially the other. I don't know if that's an adequate way of explaining Jesus' statement, but you know, whatever it meant, Paul says really clearly here, he abolished the law to go away in verse 17. Verse 15. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay? So that's a very clear statement. We're no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19 says. We used to be, but now with Jesus, we're not. When he talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the last few verses. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Okay, he's the main stone, but the church was also built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as well.
Right.
And apostolic teaching and things like that. Okay, so the church is viewed as a spiritually as a building or something. Okay, chapter 3, look at verse 2. If indeed you heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He calls our dispensation the dispensation of grace. Okay, dispensation has to do with a way of management, the way God manages something. Not specifically a time period, but maybe by implication. But this dispensation is called the dispensation of God's grace. Now that did not mean that grace did not exist in previous times. For instance, Genesis 6 says Noah found grace in God's sight. There was grace, okay? But that it so characterizes this dispensation, especially as opposed to the former one, the law. You know, the law speaks judgment. Law speaks condemnation. Our dispensation is characterized by grace, so much that Paul can call it the dispensation of grace. He talks about it being a mystery that was revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles would be on the same plane as Jews. 3 through 6 there, and also verse 9. I don't do that too much, but this was something unknown before. The Old Testament does talk about Gentiles coming to God and being saved, but
right.
You know, the Jews had no concept that now we're equal. And, you know, so also this is a mystery which was not known before. Verse 12, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Hebrews talks about us boldly approaching the throne of grace. You know, the opposite of boldness in all this would be what? Fear and that type of thing. But through Jesus, through His blood, through His redemption, we've got nothing to fear. In fact, Hebrews says, look, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we may find help in the time of need.
Mm-hmm.
When's the time of need? When do you need grace? Is when you've messed up. Okay? You need to go, you know. And He says, that's when you need to come before the throne boldly.
Yeah.
It seems like that's an amazing statement as well.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, mystery, boldness. talks about the love of Christ, verses 18 and 19. You know, it's beyond anything you can talk about. Height, depth, surpasses knowledge. Verse 19, the love of Christ. Verse 20, he's the one Jesus is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond. Those are three words of description, all placed in a row, seem to be quite emphatic. All that we ask or think.
Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond?
Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Okay, and now he turns to the ethical part of the practical Christianity.
That's chapter 4.
Chapter 4. You know, it says all this, saved by grace and all this, and now look, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Okay, basically, you're a child of God by adoption, by faith in Jesus. Now let's act like one. You know, you can have the, you can officially have the position, but not, you know, actually live out what it is. You like to use the phrase "become what you are." Or somebody said, you know, any person can be a father, but it takes work to be a daddy. Mm-hmm. I think that maybe carries the idea.
Beyond the
army, can be. Yeah. You know, you can be drafted and you can officially be a soldier, but that doesn't make you in practice a soldier. Okay, so positionally, you're saved. You're a child of God. That is by faith, not by your works. Paul says very emphatically, but. Now that you're that, let's act like it. Let's live it out. So anyway, walk in a manner worthy of what it is you've been called to. Look at 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all.
That's only got doors.
Is it?
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Dr. Tuck is teaching the seminary. One. What's all this? What's all this about? Looked at myself. Oneness. He started laughing. Oh yeah, right. I guess that means more to some of us than to others. We had a little laugh there between us. He says, "I'm sorry for the rest of you guys. This is a private joke." You see, they know what we believe. You know, he likes to joke about it now and then. But anyway, there's a lot of oneness there. But that's where I like to go through, you know, one spirit. And the Bible speaks about us having the spirit of Christ, and yet we know we have the Holy Spirit. Yet there's one spirit. So. Okay. Oneness. Okay, then it talks about Jesus' ascension and descension. Verses 8 through 10. He ascended on high, led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now, he says, when he says this expression, he ascended, that implies that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Mm-hmm. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens. I believe, based on this and several other passages, it does not stand or fall on this, that hell what is in the middle of the earth. There's a lot of other places as well. Some people think of that as being, you know, just silly or whatever. I think the Bible teaches it, though. And what better place to confine, you know, sinners, you know, than to, you know, the earth is where they're born and the sin is committed, and, you know, keep them from the presence of God until judgment day, and then whatever happens to them, it would seem to work as well. However, it seems that, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Before Jesus died, that the abyss, bottomless pit, those words seem to refer to the same thing, Hades, which is just the underworld in general, was compartmentalized, and that there was a place of torment and a place of comfort. Jesus talks about that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. On the one side, they're suffering. On here, they're with Abraham and believers and God's people, and there's a place of comfort. We read about Samuel in the Old Testament, when the witch brought him up. He came up from the earth. What's he doing in the earth? You know, unless that's where he was. So it seems that before Jesus died and paid for their, I think I said this the other day, and paid for their sins in time, they could not go directly to the presence of God. They were, you know, here, within the earth, where every person who died went. You know, if you were a believer, you went to one side. If you're not, you went to the other side.
It'd be paradise.
Yeah, yeah, and at that point, that's where paradise was. That's what Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. The question is, well, where was paradise on that day? And I think it was still, you know, within the earth, because even though they were believers, they could not go directly to God's presence until Jesus came and paid for their sins in time.
You can't have sins in God's presence. People came out from the ground.
That's in Matthew. That's a different thing.
We're coming up out of the earth. We're walking around, people are seeing.
Yeah, well, but they're, everyone agrees their bodies are in the grave. It doesn't say where their spirits came from. Yeah. Anyway, other places talk about Jesus going into the earth. Acts 2, you will not leave my soul in hell, nor allow my your Holy One to see corruption. Yeah. Romans chapter 10 says, talks about, you know, descend into the abyss to bring Christ up. This talks about him going into the earth. Peter talks about him preaching to the souls in prison. So here it says he led captivity captive. Basically, he led the people out, what I believe is teaching. He led them out, and now they can go directly to the presence of God after Jesus came in time and paid for the sins of the believers. Now Paul can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now you go directly to God's presence. But apparently in the Old Testament it was not so.
So then when it says in hell, enlarge yourself, in hell, to go over that area? That was
I'm not familiar with that passage. Hell enlarged itself, it says?
I thought it was a passage like that. I can't remember what it
was. I think so too, but
I was thinking maybe that's when they took over the area that used to be paradise. It's getting bigger.
Yeah, I don't know. I have to look at it in context. So I'm not familiar with that. But
took up enlarge and great.
Okay. But based upon this and other passages, that is what I believe is going on. And there were those who would differ with me on that.
And that was Old Testament scripture when he said, when he ascended up on high.
Yeah, but it was prophetic.
He gave gifts unto men.
And Paul says that this was fulfilled when Jesus ascended.
Right.
Okay, yeah, and the gifts he gave to men were the fivefold ministry. Okay, look at verse 11. He gave some as apostles. Some as prophets, some as evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is the ministry is God's gift to the church. Okay? Alright. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. Most of your modern translations, including even the New King James, don't have a comma after saints. Okay, if you read it with a comma, the job of the pastors, evangelists, you know, apostles and prophets is to perfecting of the saints, comma, and for the work of the ministry, comma, and to the building up the body of Christ. Without the comma, it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that does seem to be what the Greek is indicating, and as I mentioned, most modern translations read that way. It's their job to perfect the saints for the work of ministry. So, saints are to minister as well. Okay, the purpose of this, look at verse 14, as a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him which is the head, even Christ. So, as a result of these ministers and teachers and all this, is that we're not thrown around with every wind of doctrine. As I mentioned, once again, the idea of knowledge and truth is important. It's crucial to the life of the believer. So that you're not blown around by someone who comes to teach us false things. Jesus is the head, he says, 15 and 16. He goes on to talk about laying aside the old, putting on the new. Towards some of the rest of the chapter there. A lot of practical, good stuff. Don't lie anymore. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't give the devil opportunity. You know, good stuff. But who steals, don't steal anymore. You can read it at another time. Okay, chapter 5. Verses 3 and 4 tells us some other things we shouldn't do. Immorality, impurity, greed should not even be once named among you, as is proper among saints. Look at the 4. Silly talk and coarse jesting. Mm-hmm. Some good advice. Instead, try to do what's pleasing to God. Verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Once again, the need for knowledge, for understanding. We want to learn what pleases God. Redeeming the time. Verse 16. You don't only have so much time. Let's get the most out of it. Okay, and then... don't be drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then the next few verses, there's a series of participles which grammatically seem to flow out of be filled with the Spirit. And as a result, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody. Verse 20, giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, to God the Father. Verse 21, submitting to one another. All of these ing words are called participles. Seem to be, this is the outgrowth of be filled with the Spirit. But this is what should follow being filled with the Spirit. Okay, they don't read as participles in a particular translation. They are in the original. So... anyway, these things there should be the outgrowth of. Okay? Verse 21 ended with submitting to one another. The rest of the chapter, he talks about wives to husbands. Then chapter 6, children to parents in the beginning. And then later on, slaves to masters. So, verse 21 makes the statement. Then he says, you know, who to who and the remainder. There. He compares the wife and the husband as the church submitting to the Lord, and then he compares the husband's love for the wife as Jesus' love for the church. So on both sides, he says we should strive for the relationship the church has to Jesus Christ, but we should reflect that in some way. Okay, notice in 25, 26, it talks about that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Don't just quote having no spot or wrinkle without reading what just went in front of it. Okay. Jesus is the one who is doing the work of sanctifying, cleansing, washing with water, in order that he may present the church without having spot or wrinkle. What's my point? That he is the one who is doing this work. Okay. He is the one who's cleansing and sanctifying and... What's up?
You get a chance, do you come back when you're done?
Yeah.
Just talk to you for a minute.
Do you want to get some Ephesians? Come on.
Let me show you.
All right.
It's good stuff, Ricky.
All right, so the point is that it's, we just quote that, and, well, it's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle, you know, as if this is something that's supposed to hang over our heads and make us strive for perfection, because if you don't live up, then you're not going to be saved, you know. But the point is, he's saying Jesus is doing the work of sanctifying, washing, cleansing us. Remember back in chapter 2, we're his workmanship, okay? This is supposed to be a positive thing, not a negative thing. And sometimes we've turned it around a little bit negative. And then later he says, this is a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church as well. Verse 32. Love your wife as your own body. Okay, then a summary statement in 33 of everything that he said. Let each individual love his wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay. And then chapter 6, I mentioned, he continues the idea of submission. Children to parents, the first few verses. Slaves and masters. And then we get this thing about putting on the whole armor of God. The idea is that with this, you know, we're able to withstand against the schemes of the devil, he says in verse 11. Having this armor. And some have gone just kind of silly on trying to identify what each piece of Roman armor looked like, and like I said, maybe like the breastplate doesn't cover the back, so he can attack you from the back. And that's not Paul's point. His point is to have the complete, the whole armor of God, and have all these things to be able to withstand against the devil. Notice the only offensive weapon is the word. Okay? And that's what Jesus used when he was tempted by the devil. He quoted scripture at him. He uses the word as attack. We see in Revelation, you know, it says, you know, that Jesus attacks with the sword which comes out of his mouth. You know, that idea is, once again, his word. And the point is, our fight is against evil spirits. Verse 12, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, it's an unseen battle going on. Daniel talks a little bit about this. We mentioned a few times. You know, good spirits, bad spirits, and a struggle going on here. He says, but we can withstand by having the whole armor of God.